Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This will afford you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege to gather here, the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, our advance within your plan, the objective of spiritual maturity, the obligation to take your word and defend it as we are good soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer toward these ends in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting religions, which is the seventh category of cosmic two, hatred and antagonism. And we're noting some examples of religions of which Christianity is not. Christianity is a relationship with the God of the universe, where God made the effort to approach us through the work of Christ on the cross. And we therefore have salvation by grace through faith. And we have a spiritual life that is supported by the indwelling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, whereby we might know who and what God is. We might learn what He would desire of us. And we therefore learn the tactics by which we may accomplish those ends. On the other side of the coin is religion. This is where man by man's efforts seeks to impress God either for salvation or for blessing or to avoid some type of cursing or discipline. Therefore, legalism and works gets involved. Also, the satanic lie is replete among all of them. We've made it to a study of Islam, which is the one that challenges Christianity to the greatest degree today, and more detail is being given to it than to the others that we've noticed. I thought that I would go back and quote a couple of former Muslims and their writings in the book Unveiling Islam to remind you of where we are in context, and then we will proceed with our study. They write in their book, beginning on page 118, the Quran contains teachings that Muhammad believed he had received directly from Allah. But some of the more idiocentric cultural rules are actually in the Hadith and Sunnah collections of the sayings. The sayings are written in the Hadith, and examples of Muhammad are in the Sunnahs. The Quran is the highest authority in Islam, having been transmitted to Muhammad from Allah through the angel Gabriel. And secondary to the Quran, the Sunnah and the Hadith serve as instruction to the Muslim in much the same way as the Midrash serves the Hebrew. We noted how the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, were analyzed by the Jewish priesthood. And they came up with an oral law to explain how the Jews were to function under that law. And this oral law was ultimately reduced to writing, and that became the Talmud. And the Talmud had even a commentary on itself, which is the Gemara. And then in addition to the Gemara, there is another. So there are several along the way that helped try and explain to the Jewish community the sayings, commandments, and doctrines that are found in the Mosaic Law. The Bible apparently is not good enough. And then you go to the Book of Mormon, which is the basic revelation that was allegedly given by Boney Maroney to Joe Smith Jr. in one of his whack job moments. And he was able to translate it through peering through gems, pearls or something of that nature, who knows. I don't even believe that happened, but nevertheless, that's the tale he tells. And he came up with the Book of Mormon. In order to explain that, you have Doctrines and Covenants as well as the Pearl of Great Price. Same thing happens with the Quran. Now, the Sunnah is the basis of the legal code of Islamic jurisprudence. The legal code is the Sharia law and is authoritative in rulings among Islamic states. So wherever you find an Islamic state, you are going to find Sharia law enforced. That would be generally speaking. I can't speak for all of them because you can see there's a wide swath. If you look at the light green here, that's the Sunni populations. And you see the Shia in dark green primarily in present-day Iran. So Islam has a wide distribution throughout the Eastern Hemisphere. And the Sharia law is prominent in most. We also noted, in addition to all of this, that the Sunnah is the basis for the legal code. It depicts events in the life of Muhammad and offers examples for ethics and for living. The hadiths are similar to the sunnahs, but not identical. Each hadith is a narration from the life of the prophet and what he said, as opposed to a biographical sketch. Therefore, as the entirety of the sunnah gives the significant story of Muhammad, the volumes of the hadith expound Muhammad's crucial everlasting commandments. And that is a very important comment right there. We must tip our hats to the Muslims. They believe to the very depths of their soul everything that is written in the Quran. They believe these leadership supplements. They are held in the grip of Islam by fear and guilt. And there are mandates and requirements in the Quran that cause those who follow it to be in such fear of mistake and error that it must be horrible to live the life in which they've been placed by matter of birth. Some people accept it as many people accept Christianity through evangelism. People are evangelized into Islam, and therefore they enslave their souls as a result. I've always thought it was interesting. The statistics in the United States show that about one-third of the Muslim population in America, which is around 7 million, one-third are Arabic by race, and another one-third are African-American by race. I find that interesting in that it was the Arabs who were primarily responsible for going into Africa and capturing those who became slaves in America during the time of our colonial and pre-World War, Civil War experience. And so they have decided to join themselves to a religion that is responsible for their initial transfer over to the United States as slaves. And it's interesting that they would re-enslave themselves to such a horrible religion such as Islam. The hadiths, therefore, are similar to the sunnahs but not identical. All of these things are allegedly contain commandments, concepts, doctrines, and principles that are everlasting and therefore are immutable. Now, we believe that about the Bible. But we also believe that the Bible is the only revelation from God. The Jews got the first half of it in the Old Testament, and we got the second half called the New Testament. The canon is closed. And therefore, what we find in the book of God, which is the Bible, is all that we need to know for life and application. But it is from the writings in Islam, these Islamic writings, that create an Islamic worldview. There is no separation of mosque and state in Islam. They're one and the same. There's no other God but Allah, and those who do not worship Him become targets of Islamic jihad. Now, quoting from, again, our fellows, Allah's heart is set against the infidel, which would include you. Anyone who is not Islam is an infidel. He has no love for the unbeliever, nor is it the task of the Muslim to evangelize the unbelieving world. Allah is to be worshipped, period. Any who will not do so must be defeated, silenced, or expelled. The theme is conquest, not conversion, of the unbelieving world. Allah has called the Muslim to make the name of Allah alone to be worshipped. Now, that sets up a problem that we have already noted with regard to Sharia law. We'll note a little more about that later. Now, Muslims believe in a strict monotheism that we noted in closing on Sunday. Now, I want to note that there are what we might call denominations in Islam. There are two major ones, and we will take a look at those. The first is Sunni, and the second is Shiite. the Sunni is considered to be Orthodox Islam. It means the well-trodden path, and this branch believes that the heirs of any of the first four caliphs following Muhammad are the legitimate rulers of Islam. Now let me back up here, and I'll show you this line of Muhammad. You have the Sunni and Shia branches of Islam. The Sunni over here, it's actually in green, but it doesn't show that, but you can see the blue, and the blue is the Shia branch. Now let's take a look at Muhammad being the original starter of this madness. And when he died, he was succeeded by Abu Bakr, who became the first caliph. You see that there. And then when he died, you have Umar the first. He's the second caliph, and he got murdered. This seems to be okay in Islam to murder the guy that you want to replace. So like kings of England. And so we have Uthman was the third caliph, and he got to be the third caliph by murdering Umar. And he was assassinated by those in the Ali camp. Ali became the fourth caliph after Uthman was assassinated. And therefore, the fourth caliph is Ali. Now, please note this. You can imagine this, if you will, that all of these caliphs, we have Abu Bakr, we have Umar, and we have Uthman. Each of these men had offspring, as did Ali. Now, the Shia believe that the true caliph or imam in their vocabulary, the true imams come from the direct line of Ali, that Shia. However, the Sunni believe that the caliph, the legitimate caliph, can come from any of the offspring of any of the first four caliphs. So that is a distinct difference between the Sunni and the Shia. They say only from Ali. The Sunnis say any of the four. And that becomes very important in understanding the conflict that exists between these two denominations. The Shiite branch is called the party of Ali. This branch of Islam demands the return of the Muhammad family. The political leader is known as the Imam and is transformed into a manifestation of God. And fortunately, they don't know who he is right now because they would consider him to be God. Now, this means, though, that were he discovered, that he would be in touch with what they refer to as the primordial light. Only the Imam can understand the true meanings of the Quran, for he alone is infallible. And I guess we can be happy that none of these guys have been identified of late, because they would become Pope-like in the sense that they have infallibility. In the Catholic denomination, church, or religion, the Pope can issue a papal bull, and it's as if it were from on high. Whatever he says is absolute truth, as if one of the apostles said it, Jesus himself, or God in person. The same with these caliphs. Who the true caliph or imam actually is becomes the major issue in the Middle East today. All of this started back in World War I, the aftermath of it. The problem that emerged in the Middle East was, where are we going to regulate and therefore isolate these various Arab communities? And among others, Winston Churchill got down a map of the area with a ruler and began to draw lines and give names to these countries that he was creating. The problem is that the people who occupied the area wanted the line drawn between wherever the Sunnis were to separate themselves from the Shia and vice versa. They don't get along. They don't like each other. The people in Iran are not Arabic. They are Persians. The Persians are primarily Shia, and the Arabs are primarily Sunni. They have a mixed job in Iraq, and that's one of the problems that we face with our presence there. We have been able to present and therefore organize a bit of order, let's call it, in Iraq. Our presence there enforces this. That's called enforced humility. But when we withdraw, as the president says we will in the latter part of next summer, there will only be a small occupying force, and they primarily advisors. And so enforced humility will be gone, and then you will be absent the necessary genuine humility. And then they will go back to clawing and fighting and maiming each other as they want to do. So it is an impossible, intractable situation, and there's no way out of it but just simply to throw your hands up and say, these people cannot be organized. Forget about it. Pack your bag and leave. But that's not what we do. We don't look into real details when we start things. And the detail we needed to look into before we got involved in the Middle East was, let's learn about Islam. For whatever Islam is, it is military, it is economics, it is religion, it is law, it is government. Islam encompasses all of those things, and each and every one of those categories are dictated to by what is contained in the Quran and its supplements that we've just mentioned. Therefore, if you're going to get involved in any kind of combat with those involved in Islam, you need to understand Islam. And we will have an excerpt here in a few minutes that will show you that in the highest levels of our government, there's no understanding of Islam. So we have this problem. We have the combat, the conflict between Sunni and Shia. Now, when Muhammad died, a great power struggle followed as to who would take over Islamic power. Now, today, the Sunni are those who believe that the caliph should come from the lineage of Muhammad. That would be any of them. The Shiites hold to Muhammad's son-in-law, Ali, as being the correct lineage of the imam. Now, much of 21st century history will be determined by the conflict that exists between these two branches of Islam and between Islam in general and the Western world. We are very naive people, and we are under assault. We are under assault in a Fabian way that I'll get into a little later this evening. But when you do not realize that you're being attacked, you consider yourself to be in a moment of prosperity and tranquility when you are not. You're being surrounded legally. You do not realize this, but you are. And you therefore are going to one day wake up and find a stranglehold around you from which you cannot extricate yourself. It will take decades, most likely, to accomplish this, but the means of doing so are already underway. We'll note that a little later. Your understanding, therefore, this conflict is essential to your function as the restraining pivot. I admire the Islamic community for this reason. They believe to the very core of their souls what they're told about the Quran. They intend to keep it. We have done our research here. We have learned from a very upstanding organization, not only the Barna Group, but others that I've quoted, that those who are truly believers in the United States of America constitute a very small percentage of the population, as well as a very small percentage of those who claim to be Christian. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that He has provided for you your salvation and eternal life, and that by simple faith in Him and His work on the cross that you have eternal life, if you don't believe that, you are not a Christian. You may call yourself one if you wish, but you are not. And those who call themselves Christians in this country are not, primarily because they have decided to fuzzy up the gospel. The record is clear. The testimony is there. It has been put in print, and it has been made crystal clear. Faith alone in Christ alone. There are denominations who have strayed from this. They insist on good works. They insist that you have to obey the commandments of God. Let's get serious here. How can an unbeliever obey the commandments of God? How is it that an unbeliever can obey the commandments of God systematically over a period of time? Let's say they started in the year 2000, and they were told, in order to be saved, you must obey the commandments of God, and you must persevere. You must persevere to the extent that over the course of your lifetime, you're continually doing these things, showing God that you love Him. And that if you accomplish this perseverance over the length of your lifetime, when you die, if God's in a good mood, He might let you go to heaven. But you don't really know. And therefore, how can these people have any confidence? There is no eternal security involved. There is no realization of a personal sense of destiny. There is no idea that I have an eternal future. Instead, they are bound by mental chains and shackles that tell them they have to do better, that they have the propensity to fail. And when they do, they may lose their salvation and therefore prove to God they were not serious in the first place, and therefore it wasn't true faith. All of this madness permeates Protestant Christianity. When the Bible is clear that a person who is not a believer in Jesus Christ cannot even understand the Word of God, that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches the believer. And the Holy Spirit does not indwell or fill an unbeliever to teach them the immutable Word of God. They must be a believer. They must be current on rebound. The Holy Spirit will then teach them if they make themselves available to the teachings of the Word. And that denominations would teach that a person is not saved unless they keep the commandments of God is contradicting the revelations of Scripture, and therefore makes the denomination a basket case. Therefore, we have this challenge. We need to take seriously what the Word of God says to us and decide we're going to live it, rather than coming in here and paying attention somewhat for an hour and then go your merry way and go back to doing what you've always done. It's time for us to get as serious about the Word of God as Muslims are with regard to the Quran. Otherwise, our client nation is in deep trouble. Now, this article from the George Mason University website, their site is called History News Network. It gives basic information about the two major branches of Islam. I want to pull excerpts from it. They pose a question here. What is the difference between Sunni and Shiite Muslims, and why does it matter? The Islam religion was founded by Muhammad in the 7th century. You will please note that's the church age. You will please note that you're about 500 years deep into the church age post-canon. And therefore it took Lucifer 500 years to invent a religion to trump Christianity. And that's exactly what it's designed to do. In 1622, Muhammad founded the first Islamic state, a theocracy in Medina. It's a city in western Saudi Arabia, located north of Mecca. There are two branches of the religion that he founded. The first, the Sunni branch, believes that the first four caliphs, Muhammad's successors, rightfully took his place as the leaders of Muslims. They recognize the heirs of the four caliphs as legitimate religious leaders. And these heirs ruled continuously in the Arab world until the breakup of the Ottoman Empire following the end of the First World War. That's where England came in and started drawing lines in the sand. Second category, the Shiites. In contrast, the Shiites believe that only the heirs of the fourth caliph, Ali, are the legitimate successors of Muhammad. In 931, the 12th Imam disappeared. We don't know where he went. But you'll note I put him down here. You have Ali, the fourth caliph, son-in-law of Muhammad, married his daughter. He had lots of daughters, lots of sons, many wives. The one he liked the most was 13. It's okay. If you're Muslim, it's okay. So get used to that. You got to get another worldview here. So you see there's a progression here in that line of Ali. And you get down to the 12th Imam and he just up and disappears. Now, some of them think that he's like Christ and he's going to have a second advent. He'll come back after a while. So they're looking forward to that. But if not that, they're hoping that he's procreated and his offspring somewhere along the way will pop up and he'll be the, let's call it the number nth imam. He will be infallible. So we got to pray he don't show up. We don't need any more infallibles around us. We got enough now. Well, the 12th imam has disappeared. This was a seminal event in the history of Shiite Muslims. According to R. Scott Appleby, a professor of history at the University of Notre Dame, quote, Shiite Muslims who are concentrated in Iran, Iraq, and Lebanon believe they had suffered the loss of divinely guided political leadership. This at the time of the Imam's disappearance. Not until the ascendancy of Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini in 1978, did they believe that they had once again begun to live under the authority of a legitimate religious figure. Now, I don't know how many of you in here are old enough to remember the Ayatollah Khomeini, but he was involved in a number of activities that took place after the Shah of Iran was run out of town by none other than President Jimmy Carter. And Jimmy Carter was deciding on his own that he was not a good man to be in charge of Iran, and so he therefore introduced hell into Iran. And that was the Ayatollah Khomeini. And things have not improved drastically since then. So we have problems involving, seems like everything Jimmy Carter thought up was a bad idea. Have you ever noticed that? I don't know, why can one man always have a bad idea? Seems like every now and then he'd have a good one. But I haven't heard of it yet. I went to see his mama one time when I was down in Alabama. I was in TV business. And when he was running for president, we went over to Plains, Georgia. That's where you say it down there, Georgia. And I wanted to interview Jimmy Carter. And we had the impression that he was there. So we showed up on the scene and went to that railroad depot, which was his national campaign headquarters. It was a little bitty thing about the size of this room, literally a depot. And it had this covered area where you could put the baggage and keep it out of the rain. And perched up there in a rocking chair was Miss Lillian. And so we walked up and asked Miss Lillian if Jimmy was around. And she said, no, he was unexpectedly called to New York City, is what she said. He had to go to New York City. And I said, oh, well, we weren't in the impression he would be here. I'm sorry to have bothered you. I said, by the way, would you mind if I ask you a few questions? And so I started asking her some questions. And she looked at me after a few questions. She says, young man, I believe you are a preacher. I said, well, Miss Lillian, I am thinking about entering the ministry. I sure am. She says, I teach Sunday school right here in Plains, and I'd love to have you come over and speak to my Sunday school class. And I said, well, Miss Lillian, I'd love to do that. I'd love to come back and do that. But I learned from that experience that Jimmy Carter was raised by a woman who had reared him as a member of the First Baptist Church of Plains. Now, I've been there, and I know what that is. And I know that they have correct theology, they just won't teach it. They do have a correct doctrine of salvation, at least they did when I was there, faith alone in Christ alone. They're dispensational primarily, and so they understand a lot of the basic approaches to theology that we would subscribe to here. And so I knew that Jimmy Carter had the kind of information he needed to be making good decisions. But he seemed to be incapable of doing that. He could not plug in his knowledge of Christianity, whatever that was, and I understand he taught Sunday school too. And he did not understand it well enough to evaluate the events in Iran while he was president of the United States. And he created a maelstrom of events that some ramifications we still recognize today, and that would be in Iran. And now we've got I am a nut job running that thing over there, and he is threatening to blow up the entire Middle East with nuclear weapons. And when that gets unleashed, I hope that you've got kept your horses and mules fed, because you're going to be on wagons getting places once oil goes to $400 a barrel. You should also understand this while we're on the subject. The hot spot in the whole world right now is right here. That's called the Strait of Hormuz. This is Iran, this is Iraq, and this is Saudi Arabia. And that little blue spot in the middle is called the Persian Gulf. And that's how all of this oil gets out of this area into the Indian Ocean and then elsewhere, which would be your gas tank. And because we are so arrogant in this country, God has provided this continent with every natural resource we need to be self-sustaining until the rapture of the church. And we're so arrogant as to say we're not going to use the logistical grace provisions that the God of this universe has given this client nation to survive without the help of anyone else. We have said no to it, and now we've made ourselves slaves to the people of the dark side. And we have a comeuppance coming, and it's richly deserved. Well, you'll excuse me that I deviated. But that was the Khomeini concept. He arrived on the scene, and those who are Shiites felt he was the leader that they had been waiting for. Of course, he got sick and died. Infallibility ultimately must come to an end. I know what that is. I'm sorry, guys. I'm really sorry. You should see the way they look at me back in the aquarium. Like, you doofus, you're supposed to know you turn that thing off. Mr. Doofus. Look at the way Mike's grinning at me. He don't know nothing. He's just back from Iraq. He knows all about this stuff. He's been in the heart of hell. And he has witnessed it on both sides. Sunnis, he's seen the Shias, and he's seen the rest of the rabble that hang around. Well, let's note some other differences. Another difference between Sunnis and Shiites has to do with the Mahdi, the rightly guided one, whose role is to bring a just global caliphate into being. A just global caliphate. We see, what's the caliphate? That's the office of the caliph. Who's the caliph? He's that guy that's supposed to arrive on the scene any day now. And when he does, he's infallible like the Pope. And he runs the caliphate, which is the office, like the Vatican kind of thing. And then he is going to run the show globally. You get that, don't you? And historian Timothy Furnish has written, the major difference is that for Shiites, he's already been here. See, that's that 12th Imam that we want to show back up, you see, and will return from hiding. For Sunnis, he's yet to emerge into history. In other words, a comeback versus a coming out, if you will. In a special 9/11 edition of the Journal of American History, Appleby explained that the Shiite outlook is far different from the Sunnis, a difference that is highly significant. The Shiite outlook is far different from the Sunnis. For Sunni Muslims, approximately 90% of the Muslim world, the loss of the caliphate after World War I was devastating in light of the hitherto continuous historic presence of the caliph, the guardian of Islamic law and the Islamic State. Sunni fundamentalist leaders thereafter emerged in nations such as Egypt and India, where contact with Western political structures provided them with a model awkwardly to imitate as they struggled after 1924 to provide a viable alternative to the caliphate. See, post-World War I, once Churchill and others drew those lines in the sand, they did away with the caliphate. And so the Arabs wondering, who's our leader? We don't have a leader. We don't know who he is. And so they start trying to figure out how to run their show. What would it be like for us if suddenly there was no president? Now, don't jump to conclusions. But what if we were to have a situation in our country where there was no presidency? How are we going to run the show? You say, well, probably better. but that's just me. But I'm thinking, but it would be Congress. Would Congress run the show? That's not really a good idea. And is it going to be the Supreme Court? Oh, my Lord, think of that. See, there's no good end to this. So that was the situation these Arabs were in. Who's going to run the show? So in 1928, 4 years after the abolishment of the caliphate, the Egyptian school teacher Hassan al-Banna founded the first Islamic fundamentalist movement in the Sunni world, the Muslim Brotherhood. Al-Banna was appalled by the wave. Get this now. Al-Banna is like a hero in this story. Al-Banna was appalled by the wave of atheism and lewdness that engulfed Egypt following World War I. See, we got legalism coming in, don't we? Most distressing to Al-Banna and his followers was what they saw as the rapid moral decline of the religious establishment, including the leading sheikhs or religious scholars at Al-Azhar, the Grand Mosque and Center of Islamic Learning in Cairo. The clerical leaders had become compromised and corrupted by their allegiance with the indigenous ruling elites who had succeeded the European colonial masters. deviation from Quran, you see. Osama bin Laden is a Sunni Muslim. To him, the end of the reign of the caliphs in the 1920s was catastrophic, as he made clear in a videotape made after 9/11. On the tape, broadcast by Al Jazeera on October 7th of 01, bin Laden proclaimed, "What America is tasting now is only a copy of what we have tasted. Our Islamic nation has been tasting the same for more than 80 years of humiliation and disgrace, its sons killed and their blood spilled in sanctities, its sanctities desecrated. And in December 06, the New York Times reported that it is not just ordinary Americans who find it difficult to remember the difference between Sunnis and Shiites. Listen to this. Surprise quiz. Is Al-Qaeda Sunni or Shiite? Do you know? Which sect dominates Hezbollah? Silvestre Reyes, Democrat, Texas. The Democrat nominee, this is in 2006. This is following the election of the last Congress. And therefore, Silvestre Reyes was the Democratic nominee to head the House Intelligence Committee. He was nominated by House Speaker Nancy Pelosi and confirmed following hearings in 2006 as chairman of the House Permanent Select Committee on Intelligence. He failed to answer both of these questions correctly last week at the time of the writing here when put to the test by the Congressional Quarterly. He mislabeled Al-Qaeda as predominantly Shiite and on Hezbollah, which is mostly Shiite, he drew a blank. Now, Hezbollah is interesting. You need to know about that because they are one of the problems with regard to the Arab-Israeli conflict. The history of Hezbollah begins with the 1982 occupation of Beirut and southern Lebanon by Israel. Israel had reinvaded the country in an effort to control members of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, that's the PLO, who had settled there and were carrying out attacks on Israel. In response, Shiite Muslims, with the assistance of Iranian Revolutionary Guards, formed Hezbollah to combat the Israeli presence and ultimately to assist the Palestinians in their fight for statehood. Hezbollah, therefore, is a major problem that continues today. They're Shiites, and they're the ones who are from Iranians, so they're Shias. They're the ones who are constantly bombarding Israeli targets. They are a terrorist organization. But as you well know, Hezbollah now is the elected authority for the Palestinian Liberation Organization. We're dealing with terrorists. And it all goes back to the fact that Iran was involved, as you've just noted, and that means Jimmy Carter was involved. Sad state of affairs we've got. Speaking for myself, the congressman told reporters, it's hard to keep things in perspective and in these categories. He's head of the House Intelligence Committee, and he doesn't know the difference between Shia and Sunni. Doesn't know the difference. And he doesn't know which category you find Al-Qaeda. General William Odin, who directed the National Security Agency under President Ronald Reagan, said that Mr. Reyes mainly needs to know, quote, how the intelligence community works. That's back when we had an intelligence community, by the way. The review asked nearly a dozen experts, from William R. Polk, author of Understanding Iraq, to Paul R. Piller, the CIA official who coordinated intelligence on the Middle East until he retired last year, to explain the region. Here's his quick distillation. What caused the original divide? Now, before, I don't want any of you to drift off on what we're doing here and why we're doing it. We're looking at religion, the seventh category of Cosmic Two, hatred and antagonism. Religion is going to, by definition, be in opposition to Christianity. And by being in opposition to Christianity, it must be in opposition to client nations. And by being in opposition to client nations, it must be in opposition to the four divine institutions. And if they're in opposition to the four divine institutions, they must be in opposition to the laws of divine establishment. And as a result of all of that, then they must be in opposition against you. And you need to have some working knowledge of who these people are. For there is a trend in our country that is going to see us have to ultimately deal with Sharia law. What caused the original divide? The groups first diverged after the Prophet Muhammad died in 632, and his followers could not agree on whether to choose bloodline successors or leaders most likely to follow the tenets of the faith. That's this argument right here. The group, now known as Sunnis, chose Abu Bakr, the Prophet's advisor, to become the first successor or caliph to lead the Muslim states. Shiites favored Ali, Muhammad's cousin and son-in-law. Ali and his successors are called imams, who not only lead the Shiites, but are considered to be descendants of Muhammad. After the 11th imam died in 874, and his young son was said to have disappeared from the funeral, maybe they threw him in the casket with him, I don't know, but he disappeared from the funeral. Shiites, in particular, came to see the child as a Messiah who had been hidden from the public by God. How did the violence start? In 656, Ali's supporters killed the third caliph, that's Uthman. Soon after, the Sunnis killed Ali's son, Hussein. I don't know how many of you read Shakespeare or studied English history, but if you wanted to be king, just kill off his successors and then kill him. Then you get to be king. That's what's going on here. I want to be a caliph, so I'm going to kill you dead so I can be one. Fighting continued, but Sunnis emerged victorious over the Shiites and came to revere the caliphate for its strength and its piety. Shiites focused on developing their religious beliefs through their imams. Now, from this overview of Islam, it is now important to note a legal definition of Sharia law. I get this from a website that gives legal definitions, a legal dictionary site, and this is the definition for Sharia law. Muslim or Islamic law, both civil and criminal justice, as well as regulating individual conduct, both personal and moral. They not only regulate civil law, they regulate criminal law, they regulate your personal conduct, and they keep an eye on your moral behavior. Now, who among us is not going to have fear and dread? None of you seem to be comfortable about that. A custom-based body of law based on the Quran and the religion of Islam. Because by definition, Muslim states are theocracies, religious texts are law. The latter distinguished by Islam and Muslims and their application as Sharia or Sharia law. So thorough is the integration of the justice system and church under Sharia law, that Sharia courts are essentially religious courts. Judges are usually church or mosque officials. Now, you think we got it bad with the present Supreme Court. Wait till the imams are ruling on whether or not you violated some moral code. This Islamic statist worldview, plus the belief that the Quran trumps the divine revelations of Judaism and Christianity, motivates Muslim aspirations for Sharia law worldwide. They have it justified. There's no reason for them to think otherwise. They are not interested in our protestations about the Constitution. Heck, our current government doesn't pay any attention to the Constitution, nor has it for the last 40 years. So there's nothing new about that. So why should The Muslims in this country pay much attention to it, except when they need it, of course. The freedom of speech clause is always brought out in order to justify and therefore support and protect any type of malfeasance that these organizations wish to impose upon us. Now, there is a fellow by the name of Bernard Lewis who is an expert on the Middle East. He is the Cleveland E. Dodge Professor of Near Eastern Studies Emeritus at Princeton University, and he writes the following in his book, The Crisis of Islam, beginning on page 43. Some interesting things come out of this. Let me check the time here. We may have time to do some of this. The oldest surviving Muslim religious building outside Arabia is the Dome of the Rock. It's in Jerusalem. It was completed during the years 691 and 692 A.D. The erection of this monument on the site of the ancient Jewish temple. Rory, you were just in Israel, weren't you? You saw this, didn't you? You can't miss it, can you? It's on the wrong spot, isn't it? Yeah, it's on the wrong spot. And you know, that's an interesting thing, that being on the wrong spot. We know that there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, on that spot, according to prophecy. And it's not there now. There's no prophecy in the church age that would signify anything to occur in human history. We go right up to the rapture without any indication of any event. It's all historical truths. The only prophecy left in the church age, and the only one that is applicable to the church age, is the rapture of the church, which is yet future. It could happen at any time. It could happen tonight. And you say, well, what about the fact that there's not a temple on Mount Moriah? Well, I'm telling you that they will tear that sucker down, and they will build themselves a temple, and they'll get it done within 3.5 years. And this is going to happen because it's prophesied. There's no way to get around that. But it is an indication that you might have just a little more time left, quite possibly, in order to get your soul in order. Because as long as that temple is not built, and as long as that Dome of the Rock's on the wrong spot, then there's maybe a little time left. Nevertheless, we see here that it's been there since 692 A.D. in the wrong place. And get a load of this. The erection of this monument is on the site of the ancient Jewish temple and in the style and the vicinity of Christian monuments, such as the Holy Sepulchre and the Church of the Ascension. It sent a clear message to the Jews and, more important, the Christians. Their revelations, meaning the Old and New Testaments, their revelations, though once authentic, you got to get into the mindset of the Muslim, though once authentic, had been corrupted by their unworthy custodians. That's the Jews and us. They're unworthy custodians and were therefore superseded by the final and perfect revelation embodied in Islam. Jesus and Christians, Jews and Christians have been lifted by their own petard. Here's why. We have standards, we have doctrines, we have principles, we have morals, we have ethics, we have all kinds of information that can be found in Scripture that we're expected to keep. Not that we do, but we're expected to give it a go. Nobody's perfect and we all sin. Yet, our desire, our intent, our motivation is to acquire the information and hopefully over time begin to make decisions based on these principles. That's called spiritual growth. And spiritual growth is a slow process because there's a lot of old thought that has to be broken down and dispensed with under the power of the Holy Spirit and replaced with the Word of God, which is the renovation of the soul that is noted in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. The renovation process does not occur overnight. And therefore, under the power of the Spirit, we make the effort to move forward. Some of us have acquired more information than others, but nevertheless, we're all in the same ball game. When someone outside the Christian community does not understand this process, then when we fail as a group or as individuals, then they look at us and say, you're not even serious about your faith, but we are.
You have failed. We have not. And therefore, they lift us by our own petard. For those of you who don't know about medieval warfare. Jews and Christians have been lifted by their own petard because of what we just noted. Unworthy custodians. That's the assertion. Just as the Jews had been over... Now note this, because Jews and Christians have not been pluperfect in keeping the mandates found in their religious texts. Then we have been unworthy custodians, and somehow a perfect revelation has to replace that. They haven't said there was anything wrong with the revelation of the Old and New Testaments. They say there's something wrong with our application of it. And because we can't apply it, therefore the revelation is suddenly besmirched and found to be wanting. There's nothing wrong with the revelation. The revelation stands immutable, inerrant, infallible. But who is going to analyze the verbiage here? They make the claim, we can't keep what we've got before us. They say they can. Therefore, we've been superseded. Get in the mindset of the Muslim. Just as the Jews have been overcome and superseded by the Christians, so the Christian world order was now to be replaced by the Muslim faith and the Islamic caliphate. To emphasize the point, the Quranic inscriptions in the Dome of the Rock denounce what Muslims regard as the principal Christian errors. Quote, this is emblazoned in the Dome of the Rock. Praise be to God who begets no son and has no partner. He is God, one, eternal. He does not beget, he is not begotten, and he has no peer. They were pointing their finger at us with our Trinity doctrine. This was clearly a challenge to Christendom in its birthplace. A millennium later, the stationing of American troops in Arabia was seen by many Muslims, and notably Osama bin Laden, as a similar challenge, this time from Christendom to Islam. Here's my advice to anybody in a position of national authority. Now listen to me, I'm just dreaming right now, you understand that. But I'm just saying, don't mess with Islam. They need to be tucked under their sand pile and left alone. When you rattle their cage, they come out like a bunch of fire ants. You ever stepped in a fire ant bed? That's exactly what happens when you kick that patty. To emphasize this early challenge to Christendom, the Caliph, for the first time, struck gold coins, hitherto an imperial Roman prerogative. It is significant that the name of the first Islamic gold coin, the dinar, is borrowed from the Roman denarius. Some of these coins bore the Caliph's name, his title, Commander of the Faithful, in the same polemical verses I just noted. That was from the Quran, by the way, those besmirching verses. The message was clear. In the Muslim perception, the Jews and later the Christians had gone astray and had followed false doctrines. Both religions were therefore superseded and replaced by Islam, the final and the perfect revelation in God's sequence. Of course, they forgot the Muslims. Old Joe Smith, he came up with something in addition to this, but they apparently don't go with him. I can't blame them for that. Nevertheless, both religions therefore superseded and replaced by Islam, the final and perfect revelation in God's sequence. He reveals some things, and if people don't keep it, he throws them out and tries again. The Quranic verses quoted in the dome and on the gold coins condemn what for Muslims is the worst of these corruptions of the true faith. There is, of course, an additional message from the Caliph to the emperor. Your faith is corrupted. Your time has passed. I am now the ruler of God's empire on earth. And that is a legitimate gold coin from 30 B.C. This is Octavian aureus. The denarius, what you have is 25 denarii equal one aureus. And that's the gold coin, and that's Octavian. And the Muslim leadership started minting their own gold coins, claiming that they were rulers of the world. The Roman Empire was done. We stick a fork in you. Now we're King B. Well, I want to point out something to you before we close here. I don't have the time for it, but I want to introduce it so we can maybe address this tomorrow evening. What we see occurring in our client nation is the development by the Islamic community of a strategy. And that strategy is to gradually incorporate into our legal system Sharia law. Now, I don't have time to explain that this evening. It's quite obvious from what we've read that that certainly is their objective and goal, is a global Sharia. And the 7 million that live here, and there are about 1,200 mosques scattered in every state in the Union. And therefore, they have madrasas that teach this objective. And as the children grow from whatever, from kindergarten through high school, and then move out into the world as voters and as people who take the mentality of Islam with them into the community, they ultimately take with them the concept of a global Sharia. And as time passes, we're going to see that there will be a Fabian approach to the infusion of Sharia concepts into our legal system. I want to address that subject, but we're going to have to wait until tomorrow evening. So that's where we'll begin tomorrow night. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of observing religion, the invention of Lucifer designed to distract us, to overwhelm us, to defeat us. We, in turn, must be as serious about your immutable word as Muslims are about the Quran. May this be a challenge to us to grow in grace, to continue our pursuit of truth, to make Bible doctrine priority one in our lives, so that we will have the mental moxie from resident doctrine and applicable wisdom to manage, to understand, to interpret, and therefore apply correct doctrine to the circumstances we're destined to face. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.